Did you hear that last phrase? We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. If you are visiting, let me just tell you that I am not the pastor. If you've been here before, you know that. Pastor Dave's not with us today, or is he? Actually, he is. Hey, Dave. I am honored to serve as one of the elders in this church and glad for the opportunity to bring the word to you this morning. We are finishing our series on the Apostles' Creed, and what we've been doing every week before we go into the Word of God is we've been standing together as a people of God and together reciting the Apostles' Creed. So if you will please join me, please stand. And a copy of it is in the worship folder. If you don't know it by memory, I don't know it by memory, so I have to read it myself, even though I should. All right. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated, and if you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When Dave preached on the resurrection of Christ, he spoke from the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to start at the middle, go to the end. So we're going to start at verse 19. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on behalf of the dead? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence and we thank you that by your sovereign grace, you have both delivered to us your word and protected it by your sovereign grace for our hearing. And so, Father, this morning as we hear and have heard your word, we ask that by your Spirit, that Spirit that inspired Paul to write, that by your Spirit you will open our minds and our hearts and you will deliver to us your word for us this morning. Open our eyes, open our ears, give us a hunger for you, a hunger for your word. And Father, glorify yourself, even through this servant, even in the midst of my own awareness of my own sin. Father, I pray that you will glorify yourself and speak to us this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are topics that are often not spoken about in polite society, right? There are a lot of things that we cringe when we hear people talk about. Death is one of those that we don't like to talk about. Now, I have a very weird or very unusual opportunity. I talk about death every day. When you're an estate planner, you talk about death every single day. So I have that conversation every day. Sometimes I'm talking to a couple in their 30s. Sometimes I'm talking to an elderly couple in their 90s. Occasionally I'm talking to somebody who's 100. And we're talking about death. And I realize that I have the same risk that many of us do when it comes to talking about death. And that is, normalizing it. See, because of our discomfort with death, we normalize it. And we say, well, it's part of life. You know, as that great theologian Forrest Gump said, dying is just part of living. And many of us have embraced that thought perspective. That is just part of living. You live and you die. That is not the perspective of Scripture. The perspective of Scripture is that we were not made to die. The perspective of Scripture is that death is a result of sin, and that death is an enemy, a fierce enemy, and that therefore it is not something to accept as just though it's a normal part of living, even though it's become for us a normal part of living. Death is an enemy, and that is the proclamation of all of Scripture from the very beginning through the end. The perspective, even in this passage, Paul clearly personifies death as an enemy to be defeated. So the message is that is not, that is normal, nor is it also the conception of many that, well, death means the body dies, but somehow there's this immortality to the soul, and the soul continues in some other state. Understand that that is not either the teaching of Scripture. In the teaching of Scripture, there's only one thing that's eternal, that's God Himself. Only God is eternal in Himself. So therefore, when we look at the Scriptures and we think, okay, what is the teaching of Scripture? And Paul talks about, and if you remember in the very first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." So when he talks about what is of first importance, he talks about the death, burial, crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as of first importance. So therefore, what does resurrection of the dead or resurrection of the body mean? So first and foremost, as we saw in the passage we read, the resurrection of Christ is the foundation for our resurrection. Our hope is tied to His resurrection. If He did not raise from the dead, then fold up shop, this is worthless. This is meaningless. There is no hope. But the reality is our hope for the resurrection is based on the foundation of Christ's resurrection. And if we read in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 20, Paul says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." But he says more than that. He says more than just, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." He says, "The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So when we look at the Scriptures and we think of what is the first fruits was basically an offering to God, a pledge to God, thanking Him for the anticipated harvest. That was what it was about. We were thanking Him for the anticipated harvest. And see here, Christ as the resurrection, He is the first fruit of the anticipated harvest. As Christ has risen from the dead, so He rose. See, the resurrection of Jesus is more than just a miraculous event as part of the gospel story. Rather, it is His pledge to us and our hope that He has risen, as He has risen, so shall we. Now, Paul goes on further to make the argument. He says, you know, as in Adam entered death, or by Adam, the causal relationship, by Adam, death entered into the world. That which we now, because of so many millennia of life on earth have accepted as normal had its beginning in Adam. Death hasn't always been here either. Death isn't immortal. Death isn't eternal. It had a beginning. There was a time before the sin of Adam where there was no death. Can we imagine that? Can we even think about a time without death? That's how much the enemy has deceived us to believe that it's normal. Because we think it's eternal. It's not. It had a beginning. It will have an end. And it came in by one man, Adam. Therefore, it must be beaten, and resurrection must come by one man, Jesus. So as in Adam, all who are in Adam are subject to death. All who are in Christ will rise. See, that's the foundation for our belief in the resurrection. See, it's not just that we get to celebrate Easter and talk about Him rising from the dead, but that in our union with Him, that was the first fruits. And in our union with Him, when He returns, we will be raised. Resurrection is guaranteed by the work of Jesus rising from the dead. And it's in Him. And it's because of Him. And it's interesting because if you look at verse 25, in verse 25, he talks about, actually starting at verse 23, when he talks about the order of resurrection, he says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then those at his coming who belong to Christ." Now, the terminology there, the word there is actually a military term. When order is talking about rank. So Paul has in mind that this is warfare. And he's using military terms. And he says the first one to defeat the enemy, the first signal to the enemy that they're going to lose was when the first fruits came. When Christ raised from the dead, it was clear to death that he was going to lose. Just a matter of time. And then it says, those at his coming. So, again, Paul first tells us, reminds us, that it's the foundation, our resurrection is based on Christ's foundation. But he repeats himself then in verse 29 and says, basically he says and reminds us, if the dead are not raised, hope, suffering, and faithfulness are pointless. There is no way to explain hope, suffering, or fidelity of any kind if the dead are not raised. See, the resurrection of the dead is a subversive belief because it declares that God is sovereign over all the created order and can change the rules. See, what we've come to expect as normality, we believe even that He has dominion over. See, so then Paul says, so what kind of body is it? And this was the crux of the matter for the Corinthians. They just couldn't get. They couldn't get body. They didn't understand a body coming back to life. What kind of body is it? And Paul starts off by saying, fool. And he doesn't even say, thou fool there. He says, fool. Now, in his mind, he's also echoing Psalm 14, verse 1. That says what? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is also kind of echoing the debate between Jesus and the Sadducees. Because they tried to trick him about the resurrection. Now, for those of you who struggle with trying to tell the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the writer tells us in the Gospels the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, a professor of mine always said, see, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay, corny, I know, but it helped me. But Jesus tells the Sadducees, your problem is twofold. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And here he makes it even clearer and just says, fool! First of all, you know by planting, he says. If you plant a seed, it's got to die. And the body that comes out is going to be nothing like the seed that went in. And that's the thing. When we talk about the resurrection, people suppose that we're talking about, you know, what about those people that were lost at sea? Or people that were eaten by animals? Or people that have so been decomposed for generations and generations? Is he going to put together that? Fool! It's not the same kind of body. There is a continuity, but a transformation. When Paul talks about the resurrection, it's about a transformation. See, he even says it, we won't all die, but we'll all be changed. We're going to be changed from glory to glory. He said, when he talks about the body that is to come, he says there's three characteristics it doesn't have. Decay, humiliation, and weakness. Now, understand, when you deal with, and you in your business life is with the elderly, you see all three of these, right? The body naturally decays. You lose muscle mass. Memory fades. Those things are part of what naturally happens in aging. And many times it's because of fear of that we fear even talking about death. But that's part of this body. The decay, the humiliation, the I've seen proud, arrogant, confident, strong men have to depend on others, even to the point of complete humiliation, because they can no longer care for themselves. They can barely walk. They can't lift a pen to sign their names because of weakness. But Paul says the body that will be raised is different than that. See, if you listen, and as you read here, he says, it is sown, where am I here? Verse 35, there you go, sorry. It is sown perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown, it is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You see, you understand that there is a continuity. So yes, we will be us. There's a continuity, just like there's a continuity between the seed and the fruit of the seed. But the body looks nothing like it. What we have waiting for us is far more than you and I can imagine. This is a place for divine imagination. When you think about it, now, what happens to us because of films and movies and television, when we think of dead coming to life, they're grotesque figures, right? Zombies and vampires, grotesque figures. Nothing like the sanctified imagination of what it leads to think of what this body is like. And even calls it a spiritual body. For us, how is that work? That's like conflict. It can't possibly be both. It's a body that is now so fully filled with the Spirit that it's been transformed into something different. Completely different, yet still a body. Now, that's the body. What kind of life? What kind of life will we have? The Creed says, life everlasting. What does it mean by everlasting? It's more than unending. Now, does that seem boring? Really? Never ending. How many times have you had a conversation with a group of friends that only ended because you were all so tired and you wished, you know what, if we could just stay hanging out here, if we didn't have to rush off to get to work? How many times did you travel someplace with a thought, it's the last time I'm ever going to see this? How many times do you start a vacation thinking, in 5 days I'm leaving? Just looking at my daughter there. The reality is, time so constrains us. But when he talks about everlasting, it's more than just never ending. Think of, for example, 1 John. In 1 John chapter 5, starting at verse 11, it says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." So clearly, there you go. That was me. Clearly, the teaching of Scripture is that those who are in Christ have eternal life now. We already possess it. Again, simply the pledge of what is to come. But the talk is, it's in Christ. This is why believers, those of us, as we grow, our hope and our desire is to live in union with Christ. That's why Paul could say, "For to me to live is Christ." Now, have you ever had this worship event, a time of worship, that you've been so lost in worship and you wished again that time stood still? And then you tried to orchestrate a setting just to have it happen again. See, Damaris and I have this corner of the back of the house that we call the anointed area. And the reason we call it the anointed area, because it was one weekend that we were just sitting there talking. And then just the two of us. And the Holy Spirit just sovereignly ministered to us. And it was hours, and it felt like minutes to us. And so for us, it's just like that space. And there are many times I go back there going, "You're going to show up again?" But imagine if that was what your life was like. If you're so lost in worship with him that time actually stood still, that you didn't worry, "I got to get back home to lunch. Work starts tomorrow. I got to do this," because time constraints. The reality is, it starts now. But the point here also in 1 John chapter 5, as it is in 1 Corinthians, it's in Christ. See, this is the offense of the gospel. It's only in Christ that this hope is given. Only in Christ can we, who live and deserve the just punishment for our sin, have the hope of resurrection life and the hope of walking with him. But it's only in him. There is no other way. This is the offense of the gospel. And this is what we're called to proclaim. But what will eternity be like? Kylie read for us Isaiah 25. In verse 8, it says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Revelation 21, John quotes Isaiah 25 and says, "He will wipe away all tears from our eyes." See, last week, Dave, when he was talking to us, he showed us that in the confession or in the creed, Christian life is in one sentence. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And how, in many ways, that is so refreshing. In many ways, that is completely liberating. But also, if we're honest, it's a little terrifying. Because it can be a blessing and a burden. What do you do with your memories of a wrong suffered? When someone says forgiveness, how does it strike at the core of your heart when you have suffered undescribable, unbelievable pain? For a small congregation, there are stories in our congregation of incredible pain suffered at the hands of someone else. And for someone to say, forgive, is to you, how dare you? What right do you have? This grief is real. This is my pain. How can you dismiss it? And we walk around thinking, can we ever be free? And we want it, but we don't. And we think, maybe if there's justice, and justice is served, and somehow it doesn't fully address it. And what if you say, well, you know, what if I choose to show mercy and forgive? And you show mercy, but it's still there. And you still carry the pain. See, the memories of those pains, and some embrace those pain and memories as though they're theirs. For example, Elie Wiesel, he wrote, justice without memory is incomplete justice, false and unjust. To forget would be an absolute injustice in the same way that Auschwitz was the absolute crime. To forget would be the enemy's final triumph. He further goes on to pray, oh, they, the survivors, do not forgive the killers and their accomplices, nor should they, nor should you, master of the universe. But they no longer look at every passerby with suspicion, nor do they see a dagger in every hand. Does this mean that the wounds on their souls have healed? They will never heal. As long as a spark of the flames of Auschwitz and Treblinka glows in their memory, so long will my joy be incomplete. Really? Is that all there ever is? Is there not a time of complete joy where the memory of the wrong suffered is gone? What do we do with the memories? How many of us say, well, I've got to make meaning. I've got to find meaning in the memory. And people will say, and platitudes come, well, it happened for a reason. Or, you know, there's something you've got to learn from it. Or there's some meaning that has to be attached to it. And you get platitude after platitude about finding meaning in it. But the reality is, how many times are lessons that you learned are lessons you could have learned some other way? And maybe didn't have to have that suffering, that wrong. Our memories, excuse me, many are afraid to forget the memory. Is it a dishonor to my loved one? Is it a dishonor to me and to my family to forget that? But see, the scriptures remind us that we are not fundamentally the sum of our past experiences. And the reality, the ability to forget wrong suffered, we all have, because we don't remember all the wrongs we've suffered, do we? How many times do you see a picture and the picture captures the event of the wrong suffered and you realize, I forgot that. I didn't remember that happened. So there's some that we're able to forget. Miroslav Volf, the theologian, wrote, we will not forget so as to be able to rejoice. We will rejoice and therefore let those memories slip out of our minds. The reason for our non-remembrance of the wrongs will be the same as its cause. Our minds will be wrapped in the goodness of God and in the goodness of God's new world, and the memories of wrongs suffered will wither away like plants without water. What about the wrongs you've committed? How do we deal with those in the light of forgiveness? Do we still condemn yourself? Despite knowing you've been forgiven, do you still say, well, you know what? I'm going to put myself on a hiatus. I am not going to do this or do that. I'm going to find ways to punish myself because really, although I know he's forgiven me, I can't forgive myself. And we go on with self-condemnation and self-condemnation, and we whip ourselves and we beat ourselves in ways to say, you know what? It'll never be the same. I sinned. I can't go back. I can't undo what I did. I can't change it. Right? He can. But we hold on. Or we self-justify. Come on, get over it. Everybody does it. What's the big deal? Forgiveness is grace, and it follows the logic of grace. The wrongdoer can never step into forgiveness on his own. Neither can he demand forgiveness. He deserves the remembrance of his wrongdoing. He deserves it. I deserve to remember my sin. But grace is a gift of pure mercy, not because I force it or demand it, but because he gives it. Martin Luther said, "He suffered, died, and descended into hell that he might overcome them all. Now, since it was such a one who did all this, and death and hell could not swallow him up, these were necessarily swallowed up by him in a mighty duel. For his righteousness is greater than the sins of all men. Thus the believing soul, by means of the pledge of its faith, is free in Christ, its bridegroom. Free from all the signs, secure against death and hell, and is endowed with eternal righteousness, life, and salvation of Christ, its bridegroom." So perfect forgiveness is one of the elements of eternity. Perfect knowledge. See, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "I know in part, but one day I shall know as I've been known." What do you know perfectly and completely? You know, we are Presbyterians by conviction, right? By study and conviction. But what about our other brothers in Christ of other faiths who by conviction have come to their understanding? Do you perfectly know the Scriptures? Do you perfectly understand? No, we know in part, in a small part, what he reveals, because we can barely handle what he reveals. Imagine if he revealed more. If we were to see now that which we don't see yet. But we only know in part. Imagine that. What humility that ought to be to us. But the reality is, despite the fact that we all acknowledge we know nothing completely, we're still a bunch of arrogant people thinking we know everything. Whether it's doctrine or politics or philosophy or music or art or sports teams. The reality is, we will see him. We will be like him. We will know him And we will know as we've been known. Who do you really know? How hard is it to get to know people? And why is it that we choose not to do the work of getting to know people? Because it's difficult. And then because we believe, well, really, nobody's really telling me who they really are. I'm skeptical that anybody really reveals themselves, so why should I bother? Right? But that won't be the case. We will know fully. And death will finally be swallowed up. Death, the enemy, will finally be defeated. And we won't have to worry about relationships ending because of death. We don't have to worry about overprotecting our family because the enemy of death is out there. The reality is death will be completely conquered. No time ever will there be a thought, will this perfect moment ever end? No, it won't! And your friends won't be taken, and your loved ones won't disappear, and you won't say goodbye. Because death, the enemy, will be finally defeated. So what's the implication of this? We have hope. See, doctrines don't give us hope. Slogans and concepts don't give us hope. A risen Christ gives us hope. We don't fear death. See, when you fear death and when your life is controlled by death, then your bucket list becomes really important, right? I got to get all these things done before I die. Because our life is lived guided by death. But what if instead it's guided by the resurrection? See, then we understand we don't live for today, then because of the resurrection, we can do things that make no sense otherwise. Then we can say, you know what? I am going to take that call to the other part of the world to proclaim the gospel, and I might lose my life in doing it. And it makes sense. Because death isn't ruling me. Or I might say, you know, God's called me to singleness. To love other people because I can do things in singleness that I couldn't do as a married person. So I'm going to forever carry my virginity in faithfulness to Him because having sex isn't the most important thing in my life to do before I die because it doesn't matter. And storing up goods won't be our priority. Or living a life of poverty won't be a crying shame because my life is not governed by death but by the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, we can risk for Him as Paul did. We can risk for Him as the saints of old did. We can risk for Him because we know that the cloud of witnesses, those people that we can name in the cloud of witnesses are there and will greet us and will say, hey, you shouldn't have taken so long. You missed it. The creed ends with amen. Because not only is it our confession, but it's also a prayer. Understand, the doctrine of the resurrection is not just so that we understand the doctrine of the resurrection. Paul starts with it saying, listen, without it, you got no hope. Without it, why do you bother? Eat, drink. Tomorrow you die. But that's not our perspective. And that's why he finishes in 1 Corinthians verse 58. Says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. What is the motivation for the gospel? Dave, I love you, my brother. What is the motivation for you to shepherd this church? Knowing your labor is not in vain. My brothers and sisters in Christ, what is your motivation to serve Jesus? What is your motivation to be true to Him? Knowing that because of the promises in Christ, because He is the first fruits, our labor is not in vain. It is not in vain to serve Him. The
because of the blessings he's promised us. That is our assurance. That is our confidence. Please pray with me. Our Father, we worship you because we know, because you, by your mighty hand, raised Jesus from the dead. You will, by your mighty hand, either raise us or change us so to be forever in your presence. Father, I pray you will so embed these thoughts in our minds and hearts so that they will serve as our motivation, as our remembrance that what you call us to is not in vain because of what you've promised. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.